Luke chapter 14, verses 25-35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Just a little bit of introduction before we get into the text. Well, it is part of the text. The beginning of it are these words that Luke includes as a kind of description of what's going on. He says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." So the reason for everything Jesus says, all the illustrations he gives, the statements he makes, is given to us here because great crowds were starting to follow him. And I've given this sermon a title of warning to pseudo-disciples, because Jesus is going to address very directly, very strongly, those people who, for all the wrong reasons, have started to follow him. And we know from the whole of the gospel story that people sometimes followed him because they saw the miracles. They sometimes followed him because he fed them. They sometimes followed him because they thought he was going to be the Messiah that would deliver them from the bondage of Rome. All sorts of wrong reasons. And what Jesus is doing in these 10 verses that we're looking at is to focus on the dangers of being a pseudo-disciple. And he does it firstly by pointing out what a real disciple is like. And this really resonates, doesn't it, with our own culture today, because we live in a culture where celebrity is valued. And I don't know about you, but you sometimes see advertised on the television these things, and it's a celebrity version of some quiz program, or it's a celebrity thing. I don't know who any of these people are. Perhaps I just don't go on Facebook or something enough, but I have no idea who they are. And we've actually arrived at a point in time, haven't we, where people are celebrities because somehow they are celebrities. They haven't done anything. They haven't achieved anything. They haven't contributed anything to the sum total of human wisdom, yet they're acknowledged as celebrities. And as such, they will set fashions, they will create trends, and others will strive to be like them. Though, however naive and ill-informed and plainly daft some of their opinions are. So I thought, we can't just say that without kind of illustrating it. So there's a couple of illustrations. I think these are reasonably well-known people, but if you don't know who they are, don't bother. Carl Everett, I think, was trying to be helpful, particularly to those of us that are Christians and believe in Scripture, when he made this wonderful statement. God created the sun, the stars, the heavens, and the earth, and then he made Adam and Eve. The Bible never says anything about dinosaurs. You can't say there were dinosaurs when you never saw them. Somebody actually saw Adam and Eve eating apples. No one ever saw a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And that's his proof that dinosaurs didn't exist. Don't know what the bones are. How about this one? This is Arnie Schwarzenegger, who came out with the wonderful statement, bearing in mind it was in California, "I think that gay marriage is something that should be between a man and a woman." Kanye West, I love this one. "I actually don't like thinking. I think people think I like to think a lot, and I don't. I don't like to think at all." Okay. Britney Spears, clearly aced geography when in school. "I never really wanted to go to Japan simply because I don't like eating fish. And I know that it's very popular out there in Africa." Or Paris Hilton gets 2 from me. "No, no," she protested on Twitter. "I never went to England. I only went to London." And one especially for you, Kelly. "What is Walmart? Do they sell walls?" If you don't know what Walmart is, it's the parent company of Asda. I would have thought everybody in the United States knew what Walmart was, but she didn't. So you get this celebrity cult. You get people who are trendsetters, and their popularity and their celebrity is just really how many people follow them, how many people like them on social media. And Jesus is very concerned that there are this growing number of people who are following him, declaring that they belong to him, but they have no idea of what following Jesus really means. They just have not got a clue. And so in verse 26, our second point would be this. He makes a stunning statement. The language he uses here is deliberately designed to shock, to make us stop, and to make us listen. It's what we would call hyperbole. It's from a Greek word meaning excess, and it's a figure of speech that uses extreme exaggeration. This is where he's talking about, if you want to follow him, then you must hate your father and your mother. You must hate your wife. You must hate your children. It's the opposite of understatement. It's really stressing something in the most extreme language so that you go, whoa, really? And scripture is full of it. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, no one believes when Jesus says that in Luke 18, that he's actually literally saying that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. And this was so misunderstood that, it was quite a way into church history that some monk came up with the idea that there was a gate into Jerusalem called the needle, and this was the camel going through it, and it had to go through on its knees. Pure invention. No such gate ever existed, and that isn't what it means. It's hyperbole. It would be easier to thread a needle. I sit there sometimes watching Chris trying to thread a needle. Can take all evening sometimes. She's trying to get it through. Well, she'd have great fun with a camel. It's intended to be ridiculous. Matthew 5 and verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Well, if we were intended to take that literally, then the church would be full, wouldn't it, of armless, legless, blind people. But it's not, because we don't take it in that crudely literal way. In the end of John's gospel, John says, if all the things that Jesus did were to be written down, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, If you were there when John wrote that, you wouldn't come and say to him, John, you're just lying. That just isn't true. You'd understand that the language he's using, it is hyperbole. Of course, the world would be big enough to contain the books. But he's making a blanket statement. One last example, 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Well, Paul isn't suggesting for one moment that the entire population of Asia was aware of his situation and every single one of them made a conscious decision to abandon him. He's using kind of hyperbolic is what we call it, hyperbolic language to make his point. And Jesus is doing it here. He says, if you want to follow me, then by comparison, you must hate your own closest friends and relatives. Your devotion to me must be so total that if it ever did come to a choice between serving me, following me, and protecting your family, then you would follow me. And of course, for many down through the centuries, that wasn't a theoretical choice. For many of them, it was a real choice. Many was the man who had to leave his family. Think of John Bunyan, just as an example. John Bunyan spending so many years in prison in Bedford while he watched his blind daughter just slowly fading away in front of him because he couldn't earn any money to feed her. But his refusal to forsake Christ was costly. And for many others, it was equally costly. None of us take everything that we read in the Bible in a literal way. It doesn't mean it's not truthful. Because something is not literal, it doesn't mean it's not truthful. We understand there's all sorts of ways. Another would be just kind of metaphoric language, wouldn't it? So in Revelation, we read of the four corners of the earth. But none of us think the earth has actually got four corners. But we understand what it means, north, south, east, west, from everywhere. Or in Isaiah, for instance, where the mountains will thresh people and the hills will be like chaff. Well, we don't think that ever a mountain is actually going to become some kind of threshing floor. What Jesus is saying in this verse is that your love for me must make every other love seem almost like hatred. It's got to be that radical, that great. How else would we be willing to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus? It's a matter of following Jesus. Just think it through for a moment. He left his home in heaven to come into this world of suffering. Would we be willing to forsake our homes and our families to serve him? For many pioneer missionaries and so on, in the early years of mission work, that was exactly what they did. They left their homes never, ever to return. People like William Carey going to India, knowing that he would never again return. He would never see his friends and his family and his church again. Others going, when John and Betty Stamm were killed in China, a whole host of others offered themselves and followed them, the first AIM missionaries. Their life expectancy in Africa was something in the region of 3 months. And yet they kept arriving on the coast of Africa because they followed Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected. Are we willing, he asks us, to surrender reputation and status for him? Are we willing to become fools for Christ's sake? Or do we value the opinion of other people, the likes that we get on Facebook, more than we value the opinion of our God? We know that Jesus, for instance, set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. He was determined to get to Jerusalem because it was there that he was going to offer up his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Would we be willing to take up the cross and follow him? We'll look in just a moment at what that means. He suffered and died for us. And for many, including the disciples that were alive at the time, violent death was what awaited them. It's what awaited most of the apostles and many, many, many Christians down through the years. He rose from the dead. If we want to rise with him, then we have to die with him. If we want to arrive at the point of resurrection, if we want to arrive at the point where we will reign with Christ, then we've got to follow him on this journey. And the journey isn't all resurrection and sitting at the right hand of God. The journey includes suffering and bearing the cross. And so Jesus lays out this dramatic sort of question for us. Are you willing to, by comparison, hate everything and everyone in order to follow me? Thirdly, verse 27, we just need to remind ourselves that we have more than one gospel, and Matthew emphasizes one point in relation to cross-bearing, and Luke emphasizes another. And we really need to understand both if we're going to understand the image. But firstly, let's take a step back. What did crucifixion mean to those that were listening to Jesus? A cross these days is very often a fashion accessory, isn't it? If it's not to be found in a church somewhere as a kind of semi-icon. But it's a fashion accessory. People wear them around their necks. They have them as brooches. They have them as earrings. Nobody would have done that in the Roman world. The cross was something that you recoiled from in absolute horror. Someone who was crucified was first of all brutally scourged so that their body was in ribbons by the time it was nailed or tied to a cross. The entire process was designed to take as long as possible. On the cross, you died of suffocation. But because of the way you were placed on the cross, as the weight of your body caused you to suffocate, you would push yourself up. Despite the agony of it, you would push yourself up with your legs until your legs could bear the pain no longer. And then you would collapse again. And then you would start to suffocate again. And this would go on and on and on, which was why in the end with Jesus, they went to break his legs, and the others they did, because then when your legs were broken, it shortened the death. Then you did just suffocate. But it was always done somewhere very, very public. And you were not modestly dressed. You were naked and you were shamed. It was deliberately designed to be the most gruesome, shameful means of death. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It would ruin the dignity of the whole citizenship of Rome. If you were going to be crucified, and Nero did crucify citizens, even senators, they had to be stripped of their Roman citizenship first, because it would be a disgrace. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was reserved for slaves and vile people in the eyes of the world. And Jesus is speaking to these nice people, these fishermen, these merchants, these kind of working class, middle class, nice people that are following him, and saying, look, are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? Are you willing for the shame, the ignominy, the pain, the death that might result from following me? Are you? That's his question. And sometimes you hear people saying, maybe they've got an illness or something. They're born with an illness and they deserve all our sympathy. But they'll sometimes say, well, it's the cross I have to bear. No, that's not what Scripture's talking about. It's talking about taking up your cross, voluntarily choosing a path that you did not have to choose, There was another road that you could take. This is the narrow road of discipleship. There's the broad road, and you can choose that road. So this is a choice that you're making. I will follow Jesus. And when we come to Luke's version of it, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross. And both the word take and the word bear in the Greek, they're present, they're active, and they're indicative. It's saying this is something you must choose to do, and this is something you must continue to do. You can't pick it up today, put it down tomorrow. You can't pick it up now and then put it down when things get a little bit difficult. No, this is a life choice. No matter how heavy the burden of the cross becomes, Jesus says, you must pick it up. So then fourthly, in verses 28 to 32, he throws in two illustrations. The first is of is it a builder or an architect? I don't know which. Could be either, could be both. Who decides they're going to build some structure or another. And Jesus just asks the plainly common sense question, don't you cost it before you start doing it? You know, you don't go out, do you, and think to yourself, do you know what? I fancy a house extension. I could build up over my garage, and I could build out sideways and build out at the back a little bit. That'd be great, wouldn't it? So you go off and you find yourself a builder, and you get an architect, and he draws up the plans, and the builder starts work, and I'm sure house extensions work exactly the same as church extensions and renovations and alterations do. When we were building this particular building, we had to do what were called stage payments. The builders didn't wait until the end to get any money. They would do so much, and then they would put in a bill for the amount of work that they'd done. Well, how stupid would you have to be not to say to the builder at the very beginning, what's the total cost going to be? And then building in a margin for the unexpected. There is always the unexpected, isn't there? When we came from having been involved in the alterations of this building and went down to Crawley, where there was another building project that needed to do, and we used the same architects and builders that we'd used here, the Peters. But we ran across a problem we weren't expecting, which was that before you hit ground on the plot of land that we owned, the joke was that if we went any further, the Australians would be waving to us from the other end. We kept going deeper and deeper and deeper. And of course, every foot you went down was another, I don't know how many tons of concrete. And these lorries kept coming in when we eventually did. God reached sort of solid rock, and they were pouring their concrete down, lorry after lorry after lorry, and the budget was going up and up and up and up. You'd be stupid, wouldn't you, not to count the cost. And Jesus is saying, look, don't start if you're not going to finish. If you ever go to Cape Town, there is a wonderful motorway that was built. It was something to do with the World Cup, I think, that they originally sort of built it. And they built this big motorway, but they halfway up what I'd call a flyover, you know, where it goes up in the air, it just stops halfway up. And then there's just this sheer precipice down. So you've got this wonderful motorway that ends in a cliff, effectively, a man-made cliff. Not surprisingly, not too many people use the motorway, as it doesn't go anywhere else. It only goes to this man-made cliff. Bizarrely, it's now become a tourist attraction. Everybody goes to see the unfinished motorway. And they use it an awful lot in film sets. But there it is. In Sussex, there's somewhere called Goodwood House. They started building it in 1600, and they haven't finished yet. It was supposed to be octagonal. And so far, they've completed three sides of the building. They ran out of money pretty quickly. And last example of this, there's a transmitter at a place called Galich in Russia. It's 350 meters tall, and it was built in 1991. It's never been used, because they ran out of money to build the transmitter building that needed to go with it. So there it is, 350 meters in the air, and a joke. And Jesus is saying to us, look, have you counted the cost before you stand up and ask to be baptized and give a testimony and sing, I will follow Jesus, Jesus said. Have you really counted the cost? Is this really something you're buying into? And then comes his second illustration. He talks about the art of war. I don't know if you've ever read a little book called The Art of War by a man called Sun Tzu, written about 500 years BC. It's a fascinating little book. He's got all sorts of advice about going to war. He says, for instance, he will win who knows when to fight and not to fight. In other words, pick your battles. He will win who knows how to handle both superior and inferior forces. He will win whose whole army is animated by the same spirit through all its ranks. He will win who has military capacity and is not interfered with by the sovereign. You can just pick up a little bit of tension going on there. But this is the one I really like. The best victory is when the opponent surrenders of its own accord before there's any actual hostilities. It is best to win, says this general, without fighting. And you just wish a few more people would kind of follow him. But Jesus gives three criteria here for going to war. Consider the resources. Consider the cost and consider the consequences. So firstly, consider the resources. If you think that you're the resource to enable you to become a faithful disciple, think again. Jesus in John 15 reminds us, doesn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. The first piece of advice Jesus gives us is don't rely on yourself. You will fail you, inevitably, because you're weak. But he doesn't leave us there kind of wallowing in self-pity. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, but I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Both verses are saying, look, don't rely on yourself, rely on God. And Mark, or Jesus, recorded by Mark, reminds us, with man it is impossible. This is back to the camel and the needle. With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So when you consider the resources, it's not a case of looking into your own bank account and seeing whether you've got sufficient skills, abilities, resources, determination. It's looking and saying, am I relying wholly upon God and his strength? Because he is able and I am not. Secondly, consider the cost. There is a cost to discipleship. We've mentioned it several times, but in Acts 5 and verse 41, when Peter and John have been arrested and so on and beaten, they leave the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's an incredible mindset, isn't it? They leave rejoicing and they count having been beaten as being counted worthy by God to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1:5. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. There is a cost to discipleship, but there is also a benefit to discipleship. One last verse, Philippians 3:8. I count everything, Paul says, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's a matter of alternatives, isn't it? I doubt there would be a single person here who would not be willing to engage in an exchange with me if I offered to exchange £1 coins, yours for £20 notes, mine. there'd be a nice little queue, wouldn't there? And none of you would be going away saying, oh, that pastor, he took my pound this morning. You'd be going away saying, hey, he's a twerp. I've got £20 out of him. Jesus is offering us something incalculably greater. Incalculably greater than he asks from us. Thirdly, consider the consequences. That there are negative consequences for pseudo-disciples, for those who aren't really taking up their cross and really following Jesus, but kind of have the badge. They look as if that's where they belong. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says, eventually I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some of these people will continue within the church and will become false teachers, false prophets within the church. And Peter says of them in 2 Peter 2, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. He says, God will deal with these people. And of course, in Revelation, we see it. Revelation 22, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, speaking of the new Jerusalem, speaking of the city of God and the dwelling place of God. Inside, there's the river of life. Inside, there are the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. Inside is the sun that shines all day, and there is no night, or there is no need for sun or moon to shine, because the Lamb is the light of that place. But then in verse 15, we read, but outside. There's an outside as well as an inside. An outside is everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're described by God as dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters. But there's a positive too. If you are really a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the first thing that Paul wants you to know in Romans 8 is that whatever you suffer in this present world, just like him, you will be able to say it's not worth comparing with the glory that is lying ahead of you. When you weigh up this life and its sufferings and its difficulties, and Paul does have a right to speak, doesn't he? If you read 2 Corinthians 6, you'll see what Paul suffered, and it's unbelievable. And yet he's the one who says, do you know what? Rubbish. Dross. None of it was worth anything. I'm so glad to be where I am. And part of the reason is that in 2 Timothy 4:8, he reminds us that while the moment of his offering up is at hand, when he's going to die any moment soon, he says, but that's okay. He says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He has his eye on the goal. It's like any athlete, isn't it? Any sports person. They put an incredible amount of effort and work into training for what they're doing. Why? For the prize. The Olympic gold or the world record or whatever it is that they're striving after. And perhaps the most amazing verse of all is Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If you're a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then even death becomes a blessing. So, fifthly, a final requirement. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To become a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to make a covenant with him. And it's something we're quite used to doing, don't we? Quite a few of us here are married. And I would imagine that you said something pretty much like this when you got married. I take you to be my wife or my husband, whichever is appropriate, to have and to hold from this day forward. And then you went on to say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. You made a covenant that said, look, if life gets really tough, I'm still going to be there for you. If you get sick and I have to look after you and nurse you and care for you, I'll still be there for you. And I'll be there loving you and cherishing you until the day that you die. When the Queen was crowned 1953, wasn't it? Prince Philip stood at the side of his wife of 6 years and said this, "I promise to be your liege man of life and limb." He was saying, I pledge myself publicly to taking second place in this relationship. I will serve you as my sovereign for all the rest of my life. That's quite something for a man to say. But he did it. Members of Parliament and others swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen. They use these words: "I do swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors according to law, so help me God." It's a commitment that's being made. But I think, as good as all of those commitments are, probably the most eloquent of all of them is to be found in the book of Ruth. You'll know the verses I'm going to quote. "Ruth said to Naomi, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you.'" How about this as an oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus? "Where you go, I will go, even if that's Calvary. Where you lodge, I will lodge, even if you have nowhere to lay your head. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." No wonder Naomi gave up. What more can you say? That is one of the most compelling vows ever made. And so Jesus ends with this compelling reason. This is our sixth and final point, verses 34 and 35. "What good are you if you're not a true disciple?" The whole point of disciples is to be salt. We underestimate salt, don't we? We're being told, have less salt. Salt's not good for you. Well, salt in the ancient world was vital. It was used for all sorts of things. I mean, we tend to use it to make your fried egg taste a little bit nicer, or your boiled egg, or whatever, however healthy you are. But it was more than that. It was used to preserve food. They didn't have freezers. They couldn't freeze dry anything. They didn't have canning. So what did they do? They salted everything. And salt preserved. But it was also one of the best medications around. It's still used, isn't it? If you get some kind of a poison within you, drink salty water, you'll soon get rid of the poison. I'm in danger of doing a Trump here and talking about things I don't really understand. So I'm going to back off now. Any more medical advice using salt? But it kind of really, really worked. It was of so much value. And Jesus says, but what good is it if it loses all its properties, if it's not salty? What are you going to do with it? It's no longer of any use at all. You can't even put it in the compost heap. It'll just spoil it. So what are you going to do? R.C. Sproul says this: "Jesus is saying that to be his disciple means to participate in his death and humiliation. He warned on other occasions that we would be hated in this world and that those who were serious about Christ would face daily trials. He had no time for superficial professions of faith. How important it is for us to understand the warning of Jesus. For often we're so eager to increase our memberships that we do everything in our power to make a commitment to Christianity as painless as possible. In doing so, we become peddlers of cheap grace, obscuring and hiding the message of Jesus, which was to call for sacrifice, steadfast devotion, even to the point of martyrdom." All the way through the ministry of Jesus, one of the things that really sticks out is that while we, as Sproul I think rightly says, do everything we can to remove obstacles, Jesus seems to do everything he can to place obstacles in the way. If you just think back to the financial crisis. It's much harder now, isn't it, to get a mortgage than it was prior to the financial collapse. And the reason was that building societies and banks were of the mindset to be as generous as they could. You could get 100% mortgages. And anybody that looked at the figures would know that the slightest blip in that person's life would mean that they would no longer be able to keep up the mortgage. And so there were a whole host of houses that were being repossessed, and the property market went down, and the more it went down, the more people went into bankruptcy. Now they set the bar much higher. Some people would say too high, but I'm not a financial strategist, but they've made it more difficult. Why? Because then if you do get one, the likelihood is that you'll be able to continue to pay it off until you own the house. Jesus is much more of that mindset. He doesn't want to suck you into the kingdom of God, making you think that it's all fuzzy and nice and warm. He wants you to stand back and say, this may be costly, but it's worth it. And once you're into that mindset, then you can be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go back to where we began, you remember the verse that kicked everything off? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, and what he says basically is, think long, think hard, then follow. Pray God will bless his word to us.